Indeed, the King reigns, and we should rejoice and be glad. I want to study with you this morning from 1 Corinthians chapters 8, 9, and 10. If you would open your Bible to that text, please. I want to read, beginning in verse 19 of chapter 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 19. Though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I might win more. To the Jews, I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but in the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. There is nothing that is of any more importance than our relationship to God. It's important for us personally. I certainly don't want to miss eternity in the presence of God. But it is also important to us that others arrive safely at home too. To focus on one's own salvation to the neglect of others is incongruent with the very nature of the kingdom of God. In this passage that we have just read, Paul indicates that his personal actions affect the salvation of others. Later in this text, in the next paragraph there, beginning in verse 24, he says that he would run the race in a way that he might get there himself and that others might get there too. The question that I want to focus attention on this morning: are you living your life in a way that leads others to the Lord, or is your life actually a distraction to them? Now, this passage that we have read is set in a particular context. You might consider it kind of a peculiar context. If you look back over at chapter 8 and verse 1, he has introduced this section of material by saying, "Now concerning things sacrificed to idols." So this passage that we have read from is set in this context dealing with eating things sacrificed to idols. And you might say, well, what's the relationship of what he says there in chapter 9 with eating things sacrificed to idols? Well, if I do my work well this morning, you'll be able to answer that as we proceed. But I want you to see the context, and I want you to see the line of reasoning that he is using as he's placing emphasis on the fact that winning people to the gospel of Christ is absolutely critical. That our relationship to God is this matter of first importance. But what does it have to do with these idols? Well, as you read there in chapter 8, he talks about idols, and he says everybody realizes that idols are nothing. What does he mean by that? Well, idols are images designed to represent gods that really do not exist. So the bottom line is that there are really no gods associated with idols. Not really. The text indicates that there is really only one God. I believe that you understand that, and that's why you're here this morning, that you are here to worship and to acknowledge only one God. What that means is that these idol gods are imagined gods. They're not real. Therefore, to eat meat sacrificed to something that really does not exist means nothing. But in this text, it's obvious that some have conscientious objection to doing this, that is, eating meat sacrificed to idols. Perhaps it's because of their past experiences with idolatry. And Paul's conclusion about eating meat sacrificed to idols is this. Don't eat meat if it causes your brother to stumble. That is, if it encourages him to violate his conscience and to do what he believes is wrong, then you don't even eat meat at all. You say, well, what does this have to do with the importance of reaching the lost with the message of the gospel? Well, I want you to understand this. What you eat affects other people and their relationship to God. You say, what I eat? Are you telling me that I have to restrict my diet for the sake of the gospel? Well, it seems to me that's exactly what Paul is saying. You may need to restrict your diet if it interferes with somebody in their relationship to God. Yes, one's relationship to God is just that important. Now, you might reason, well, I'm not restricting my diet. I'm not controlling myself in that way for somebody else. Well, when you say that, what you imply is that you do not understand the value of the gospel of Jesus Christ, nor the hope that he has provided to someone else. This, ladies and gentlemen, is the top priority. And so what that means is, even to the minutest detail of any activity in life, it needs to be governed by this relationship with God. So it's out of this context that Paul then begins to speak about his liberties. You know, we live in a society that is big on demanding our rights. And as I mentioned in the class before this, it is appropriate that we show respect to other people's rights. But when we get so involved in demanding our rights at the expense of others, we need to stop and give consideration to what we're saying. Are we exalting ourselves more important than all others? If we are, we need to back up and approach things with greater humility. And so in this text, Paul discusses his liberties. He insists that we should not insist on exercising our liberties, but that we should give consideration to what is effective in helping others in their relationship with the Lord. That's what chapter 9 is all about here in 1 Corinthians. He identifies an example. He says, don't I have a right to take along a believing wife like Cephas and some of the other disciples? Well, is he at liberty to get married? His point is, yes, I am at liberty to get married. Then he says, don't I have a right to refrain from work and to take my living from my preaching? And he indicates that he does have that right, but he's not using it. Now, what I want you to realize in this, when he says, don't I have a right to take along a believing wife? What I want you to see in this is that relational sacrifice is appropriate for the sake of the gospel. Did you hear it? Relational sacrifice. Somebody says, are you saying that I might be required to give up a spouse for the sake of the gospel? Is that what Paul is saying he did? And then when he reasons that he has a right to refrain from working and to take his living from the gospel, but indicates that he's not doing that, I want you to see that financial sacrifice is often necessary for the benefit of the gospel. And Paul says, I'm willing to make whatever sacrifice financially or relationally that I need to, because advancing the cause of Christ is more important than my relational satisfactions or my financial satisfaction. The people of the world demand rights, but for Paul, It's more about what helps to win people to the Lord, and it's not about what's just good for Him. What this means is that all of this requires discipline. Look there in chapter 9 and verse 23 beginning. He says, I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Notice the value that he places on this imperishable wreath. The reward at the end of the road, at the end of the race. It's more important than all other sacrifices that need to be made. And he's saying if a person runs in a race, you know, the barber that I use runs in a variety of different races, and sometimes I see him out early in the morning, running mile after mile after mile. Well, why is he doing that? It's a discipline. If he wants to compete in the races, long distance running, Malik and some of the others of you do that kind of thing, you've got to practice. You've got to discipline yourself in order to be able to make that long distance run. If you're going to be successful in it, you not only have to discipline yourself to make the run, if you're going to win, it's going to require intense discipline and self-sacrifice. You know, ladies and gentlemen, I don't like getting up as early as my barber does to go out and run. It's uncomfortable to me. And so I just don't do it. Now my suspicion is that there are a lot of the others of you that are just like that. And so what we're saying is we're not disciplined to that accomplishment of that objective. But what Paul is saying in this text is that preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ is more important than whatever sacrifices I've got to make, whether it's relational or financial or whatever. I've got to make all those kinds of sacrifices because I recognize that reaching people with the message of the gospel of Christ is the top priority. I fear that many of us are unwilling to restrict ourselves. I fear that not many are willing to inconvenience self for the sake of saving someone else. You know, the story of the Good Samaritan is something that's very powerful. Jesus talked about how this man was beaten and robbed and left on the side of the road half dead. He talked about how the good Jewish folks, like a priest and a Levite, came down by the way and they passed by on the other side. And then he tells about a Samaritan who made the sacrifice. Now I know that priests and Levites probably have great and important things to do. Maybe even great religious things to do. But here comes this old Samaritan. And he recognizes that this man's life is more important than whatever it is that he's got to do. And so he stops and helps the man. When you see someone that is lost, experiencing the consequences of sin, laying by the road half dead or already dead, are you willing to bring them the words of life? What it's going to require from you is your time and your effort and the discipline that it takes to restrict your rights in order to bring life to this other individual. That's what Paul is about in this text. Now I want you to notice with me in chapter 10 that Paul now begins to call attention to some of Israel's mistakes. This is in this same context of things sacrificed to idols and the elevation of the message of the gospel and reaching those that are lost. He first of all indicates that they were all baptized into Moses. Now what he means by that is that they all passed through the Red Sea and the cloud of God's presence overshadowed them, but the text then says that with most of them, God was not well pleased. And so he laid them low in the wilderness. Now one event where they were laid low in the wilderness is after they were transported, shall we say, by God's provision through the wilderness territory of the Sinai, they came before the promised land. And they sent spies into the land and found out that it was a magnificent land that God had described to them as a land flowing with milk and honey, and they came back and said, boy, God got that right. It is indeed a land flowing with milk and honey. But then they saw that the people that lived in the land lived in fortified cities. They observed the strength that these people had, and they concluded, we are not able to take this land. They even said, we are like grasshoppers in their sight and in our own sight. What they're doing is they are diminishing themselves. I'll tell you something, folks. Like the Israelites, it's good for us to diminish ourselves. But in the process of diminishing themselves, what they did is they forgot God's greatness. And so they cried out and they wept and they said, would that we had died in Egypt. You may recall that as a result of this, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years until all that generation died. But even before this, after they had left Egypt, when they came out and crossed the Red Sea, one of the first things that they did as they camped there on Mount Sinai is they made a golden calf and began to worship it. You can read about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 7 there and Exodus chapter 32 and verse 6. The text in Paul's passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says that they craved evil things. And he's saying to the Corinthians, don't you be like them and crave evil things. Well, what did they crave? And I want you to notice this, that their craving was intermingled with their worship. So what they did is they made this golden calf, and the text says they sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now let me ask you something. Is worship about honoring God, or is it about ourselves and our eating and drinking and our playing? The whole concept of worship is that what we're to do is we're expressing thanksgiving and honor to God. Well, what are they doing? It's all about them, isn't it? They sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Their worship was focused on their entertainment and their pleasure. Now on down in the text there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it mentions how that they gave themselves to act immorally, in verse 8. The New American Standard Bible uses the word immorally. Actually, in the Greek language, it's the idea of fornication. They gave themselves to sexual promiscuity, if you please. There's an incident in the book of Numbers in chapter 25 and verse 1 that I think is referenced here. It's an event that transpired in a place called Peor. And the people of Israel were invited to worship the gods of that region of those people. And the text says they began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. Now you can interpret that however you want. They began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, and he's warning them here against fornication, sexual immorality. And when you begin to look in the Old Testament and the New too, for that matter, in ancient cultures, a lot of this idolatry was associated with sexual immorality. And there was a definite connection between the two. I'm suggesting to you that there is a definite connection here between their sexual immorality and the idolatry that they're participating in. The text says the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. In that context, the Lord said to Moses, execute the leaders in broad daylight. Well, now that ought to suggest to us something about the severity of the circumstances, don't you think? And as Moses and others were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting, apparently while they are in this process and while they're weeping there at the doorway of the tent of meeting, one of the sons of Israel brings into the camp a Midianite woman. And he takes her into his tent. Now you gotta kind of picture this in your mind and use your imagination just a little bit. This is a context dealing with sexual immorality and its association with idolatry. And God is telling Moses to execute the leaders that are moving in this direction in broad daylight. This is a serious, traumatic event. And so here comes this guy, and he's got one of these women, and he takes her into his tent. Well, now, it doesn't take a whole lot of imagination to get an idea about what is happening here. So there is this evident immorality that is going on between this Israelite and this Midianite woman, and he has taken her into his tent while Moses and those that are faithful to God are outside the tent of meeting, grieving and crying about this kind of thing. The text indicates that Phinehas, one of the priests, takes a spear and he goes into the tent after them. And he pierces them through both. Now I don't know exactly whether he pierced them through both with one thrust, but I can image that that's what happened in my mind. Can you? And so the image that I get in my mind is here they are in the tent doing exactly what God has forbidden them to do. They're practicing idolatry and this immorality, the sexual immorality. And Phinehas sees what's happening and he goes in there and slays them both in execution of his jealousy for God. Now when he did that, the plague that God had allowed to break out amongst the people because of their sin was stopped. And so now you've got God's validation on what Phinehas has done and the execution of the penalty. Now, look in the text again here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let me ask you. He has told the Corinthians, don't you crave evil things like they did. What were they craving? Relationship with the people of the world. What did Paul say? Sometimes relationships have to be given up for the cause of Christ and for the good of the gospel of Christ. In Numbers chapter 21, in verse 5 and following, there is another incident that is also mentioned here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. An incident where they tried the Lord. In that incident, they spoke against God and against Moses, and they asked, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. And what they were referring to, of course, was the manna that God had provided for them. Now I want you to think about what they're doing here. God has delivered them. They've all been baptized into Moses and all that kind of thing, and God's made provision for them. And he's even given them manna and food to eat, and now what they're doing is they're complaining and grumbling about it. And the text describes it as trying the Lord. And so what he did, the text says, is he sent serpents among them. And let me ask you this. Do you think all of this means that we should control our appetite for the good of the kingdom of God? They're complaining to God about the provision that he has made for them. And it particularly has to do with their food. Let's go back to Egypt. We had it better down there. And again, Numbers chapter 16 and verses 41, and it talks about how that the children of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron and accused them of causing the death of some of the people. This was part of the account regarding Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, who had questioned Moses' and Aaron's leadership. And what ended up happening is a plague broke out among the people, and 14,700 died of the plague. And Aaron stopped the plague by making atonement for the people. He took his censer and ran out into the camp and stopped the plague. Now here's my question to you. Do you grumble against the words of the prophets that God has appointed? That's what they did. Don't crave evil things like they did. Don't grumble like they grumbled. Don't try the Lord like they tried the Lord. And then that passage that is probably very familiar to us from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul talks about these things having been written for our instruction, meaning that we should not do like they did. We should not crave evil things like they craved evil things. And the whole implication of the text is that if you crave evil things like they craved evil things, then destruction is the result. 23,000 fell in one day at Peor. They craved a relationship with the people of the world, including the sexual immorality, including their food and that kind of thing. You remember the account with the serpents among them. What are they doing? They crave better food. And many died as a result of the incident with the serpents. 14,700 people died from the plague, not counting those destroyed when the earth opened up and swallowed up Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. What's happening here? Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, they're all wanting a better position. Who made you this ruler and judge over us? Well, we're just as important as you. And so they grumbled against Moses and Aaron. You see what they're craving? Now in chapter 10, in verses 14 and following, Paul's argument continues. And now he's focusing particular attention and directing his attention specifically to the Corinthians as he describes them as his beloved. And he says in verse 14, flee from idolatry. What does he mean? Are you falling down and worshiping idols? Probably not. But are they eating at the temples associated with idolatry? Well, maybe. And this is his argument. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? What's he talking about? This cup of blessing which we bless, it's a sharing in the blood of Christ. Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, and we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. Did you get it? What he's doing is he's calling them to be different from the world. He's calling them to recognize what is important. You are sharers with Christ. You can't be sharers with idolatry, nor the practices associated with it. This, ladies and gentlemen, is a call for the people of God to come out and be separate from the world. They needed to understand that their relationship with the Lord was one that it was exclusive. Now, what does that mean as far as preaching the gospel? It means, as he put it back up there in chapter 9, I must do all things for the sake of the gospel. My relationship with the Lord is the number one priority. Even down to what I eat is to be controlled by what is effective in accomplishing God's objective. Everything is to be done to the glory of God. My relationships to the people in the world are subjugated to the will of God. My relationships to my brethren are subjugated to the will of God. My entertainment is subject to the will of God. I am subject to the will of God. My life is subject to the will of the King. Joy to the world, we sing. Do we believe that? You know, a lot of times when we think of joy to the world, the King has come, well, I'm getting going to be free from my sin. Yes, great. Now, the other side of that is freedom from sin involves letting go of that and taking hold of this special relationship with God, letting go of self-satisfaction and taking hold of that which is important to the Lord. You see the difference? What that means is you must subject your life to what He wants. And so that's what Paul is doing. He's calling on these to do that. He's saying that he has done that. And the implication for you and me is that he's calling on us to do the same. Well, does that mean the minute details need to be governed by the will of God? Yes, right down to what you eat. Well, does that mean that I have to discipline myself sexually? Yes, it does. Every area of life comes under subjection to the King. Somebody says, well, that's no joy. Why do we even sing that song, Joy to the World? Well, I'm suggesting to you that if you don't see it as joy, you've not yet understood the benefits and the value of the Kingdom of God. The implication of what he's saying here is this is the top priority. It's for our good. It's for our benefit. It's for our blessing. Are you willing to make those kinds of sacrifices? You're willing to make relational sacrifices for the Kingdom of God? You might say, well, I want to marry this person. The question is that person going to lead you in the way of righteousness? You see, if the Kingdom of God is the top priority in your life, that's how you make that decision. You say, I want to go into this business. Nothing wrong with going into a business. Nothing wrong with making money. But if that gets in the way of your relationship with God, you made a mistake. You made a mistake that may cost you your life. Well, there's nothing wrong with money. No, you're exactly right. There isn't anything wrong with money. The text of Scripture describes the love of money, however, being the root of evil. Did you hear it? Where's your heart? Are you disciplining your life in recognition that your relationship with God is the top priority? Are you disciplining your life in recognition that another person's relationship to God trumps what is convenient to you and what is desirable to you and what is pleasant to you? Are you willing to give up that which is pleasant and that which is desirable and that which is convenient for the sake of this other person's relationship to God? So the bottom line is, are you living your life for the sake of the gospel? Paul said he was. He's calling on the Corinthians to do the same. And he's calling on us to do that too. Yes, we can sing joy to the world, for the Lord is King. Great benefit to that. But you can't sing the song without recognizing the need to sacrifice yourself in light of the value of the kingdom. That's what's important. Paul said, I die daily. In another place, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, he said, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That's the kind of demand that the gospel makes. That's the kind of demand that the King makes, that we give everything to Him. If you're prepared to do that this morning, would you repent of the sins that you've committed and give your life under the control of the King? Would you die to yourself and be raised to walk in newness of life? If you've already done that for the Lord and you fail to follow through, would you repent? Nothing is any more important than your relationship to Him. Make your judgment this morning in recognition of the magnitude of that relationship. If you have a need, won't you come forward as together we stand and as we sing.